Well, let's continue in Nehemiah and up to chapter 7. And just a few brief thoughts there this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us. Father, we're told that your word and every word is profitable. It's breathed from you, Father. That it is does a work of teaching, instructing, and revealing to us. We pray this morning that we would understand from you what your word means, and Lord, in our determination to follow you, that Father, these things will be. Become part of our life as you speak to us. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Okay, Nehemiah chapter 7, just reading the first four verses of Nehemiah 7. Now it came to pass when the wall was built, and I had set up the doors, and the porters and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I gave my brother Hananiah, and Hananiah, the ruler of the palace, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God above many. And I said unto them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be open until the sun be hot. And while they stand by, let them shut the doors and bar them, and appoint watchers of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, every one in his watch, and every one to be over against his house. Now the city was large and great, and the people were few therein, and the houses were not builded. Okay, let's think back where we're at with this series and what we've been looking at. The enemy in the form of Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem sought to lure Nehemiah out of the way of the Lord. And when that failed, they attempted to push him out of the way by accusing him of setting himself up, preparing everything for him to be the king of the Jews, and then to rebel against the king of Persia. The intent of this was to cause God's people to be overcome with fear and withdraw from the work of rebuilding the city wall that God had given them to do. Then, after that, we'll follow on that the prophet Shemaiah accepts a bribe from Tobiah and Sanballat to put fear into Nehemiah, and they did this by falsely prophesying, or particularly Tobiah, Shemaiah, falsely prophesying a threat against his life. Shemaiah endeavoured to deceive Nehemiah so that he would become fearful and that he would sin by entering the temple to hide in his fear, and doing thus, and he was not permitted to go into the temple. He could then be accused of a serious transgression of the law. As we looked at the attacks of the enemy, they were certainly subtle and they were certainly relentless, one after another. And Nehemiah could have easily fallen if he had not been walking with and depending upon the Lord. We look at Nehemiah's life and, you know, we're reminded of Nehemiah being like a Proverbs 3, 5 and 6 man. And it's a challenge to us to be that same calibre of person that Nehemiah was in his closeness and obedience to the Lord. We know Proverbs says, trust the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. And that was really a picture of Nehemiah's life, wasn't it? That he certainly, with all his heart, trust the Lord. And he didn't lean on his own understanding. He didn't respond according to his own thinking. He responded in such a way as that, what does God want me to do? And he had declared his trust in the Lord. And he trusts the Lord to direct his paths. And then at the close of that chapter, chapter 6, the rebuilding of the wall is declared as being finished. Wonderful. And just taking 52 days to complete. Something else we noted there, very briefly, but we noted that the nobles of Jerusalem were corrupt. And they were corrupt in that they had not separated themselves from the enemy. And they were sending numerous letters to Tobiah, the enemy. And Tobiah, likewise, was sending numerous letters to them. This came about because of the disobedience of God's people. God had told them not to intermarry, and they had done that, and because they're this family, these marriage ties that open up this path of communication, and more than communication, obviously a relationship with the enemy. These unseparated nobles were actually singing the praise of Tobiah. And they were singing the praise of Tobiah to Nehemiah, telling him how good Tobiah was. And we know that also it's mentioned that Tobiah continued to write letters to Nehemiah, trying to put fear in him. So we see the scenario going on here in Jerusalem, and Nehemiah, a godly man, endeavouring to follow the Lord and lead the people, but there's this subtle undercurrent of those who were not separated in the form of the nobles. Nehemiah had taken a very clear line of separation right from the beginning, and particularly from these men, Sanballat and Tobiah and Shemot and the other character, who was the head of the Arabians. So he had taken a clear line of separation from them. And these men were men who had an outward appearance of some respectful religion, but inwardly they were the enemies of God and the enemies of his people. Geshem was the other man I was trying to think of. Nehemiah's position was clear even before the building of the work commenced, when he declared to Sanballat, Tobiah and Geshem, he said, "We, his servants, or servants of the Lord, will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem." He had put the line down in the sand and was drawing a line of separation between these people and himself. Yeah, think about Nehemiah and the role that he had, and how concerning and how disappointing, I suppose, it must have been for him to have those who were with him who were so accommodating to the enemy, and in particular supportive of Tobiah. Tobiah was the one who had been so opposed to the work, or one of them has been so opposed to the work of the Lord. And remember, he was the one who had sought to destroy Nehemiah's testimony and credibility, and even to do away with Nehemiah. And here we have this these nobles communicating with him. We know that later on Nehemiah's account, we read, and we'll get to that eventually, that as the God's people, as the people of God were reading the word of God, they realized, they understood why Sanballat and Tobiah were to have no part in the work of the Lord, nor any part in the promises the Lord had given to Israel. And we'll come to that later on, just who they were. Okay, end of chapter 7. As you read through chapter 7, you can glance there, you'll see almost from verse 5, 6, 7 onward to almost the close of the chapter, it's a whole register of the people according to their genealogy. And as this has been included, we understand it wouldn't be there if it wasn't important to the Lord and to his people. And every word of God's word is precious. But we previously also noted that the Lord deals with men and women as individuals. And of course this is so here, although it was their genealogy that individually qualified them. What does it mean? Well, one thing we can see from this is that we as born-again children of God also have a genealogy. in that we have accepted Christ. We are redeemed people whose name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And this, see, what was qualifying these people to be here was their genealogy. But our name and being children of God and part of God's family qualifies us for the promises of God, for the assurance of eternal life in Christ, for our eternal hope and our being part of the church, the body of Christ, and the ones for whom Christ is coming to take with him. And we have a wonderful genealogy in that sense, don't we? And the fact that in Christ we are qualified. Part of the genealogy going through here was finding those who weren't, in a sense, qualified to be part of the Jews in Jerusalem. But anyway, in verses 1 to 4, there are some lessons we can learn from this chapter, and let's move through them. We see every bit of Scripture we're saying is a word of God, and we're reminded in Romans 15:4, which is on your bulletin, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so that, yes, these things are here, and they're here for our learning, and there are some things that we can learn from in these first few verses. Just a few things. First, in verses 1 and 2, we see that Nehemiah was restoring some order in the function of the city, which up until this point, remember, was a construction site. And there wouldn't have been a great deal of orderliness, if you like, in that. But now he's bringing order into this city, into its function. And he appoints three groups: porters, singers, and Levites. We know the wall speaks to us of separation, not only from the world and all that its anti-God associations, but it's a separation to the Lord, a picture of our separation of the Lord and his eternality and his perfection. So yes, the wall does speak of separation from, but does speak of separation to. However, the wall has gates. Think about this wall, but there are gates in the wall, and of course we've looked at those gates, permitting entrance and exit, that those might go out and in. And the picture there for us within the wall are not to stay in the wall. We are to go out and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations. It's not a permanent separation, as in we have no contact from the world, that we are in the world, but not of the world in that sense. Also, those who then are the lords, who become the lords, have access into the city, and the city is a picture of the place of fellowship with the Lord and his people. You know, Jerusalem has, of course, great significance, and we see a glimpse of that significance in the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ when in Matthew 23:37 he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." Well, when the Lord was saying this, he wasn't speaking about the stone walls and the buildings and the timber gates, but he was speaking about the beloved people, his beloved people who live within the walls of the city. But they were living within the walls of the city, but they were not living within the walls of fellowship with their God. And so we see that exclamation, if you like, from the Lord Jesus Christ regarding Jerusalem. The second group were the porters or gatekeepers. Nehemiah was not...
Just make sure I haven't slipped up here.
Yes, Nehemiah was not careless regarding who came in and went out of the city. The porters were to act as watchmen at the gates, and they were permitting only those to enter who had the right to do so. this was not really the second group. This was the first group. My apologies. You know, think about this: these porters and their watchmen, if you like, at the gates. Is there an application? Yes, there's an application, and probably certainly more than one, but an application to the local church. An assembly of believers who are a people separated from the worldly and religious evil, if you like, will soon lose their godly testimony if people are permitted to come and go as they will without due attention to certain things. And there needs to be a due attention to spiritual birth. There needs to be a due attention to the manner of life of those coming in and their doctrines that they hold to. And we know that when someone holds to a doctrine, and this includes false doctrines, they are under a compulsion, in a sense, to propagate that. But we need to be attentive to that. There needs to be watchers at the gate. You know, also there's a watching, in a sense, of those coming in and what are their associations, who are they tied with, like Tobiah, and like the nobles, and there was a tie there that was not right, not of God. You know, there would have been visitors to the city, but those who claimed to belong in the city would have been carefully considered by the porters, the watchmen. We need porters in the local church. We need to be all porters in the local church, and it should be that all those who are not visitors should be part of that local assembly. I don't want to make this confusing, but we need to see this picture of the coming in and the going out, and the need for that not to be just free and easy. There is a protection required for the local assembly. There's a need of porters. There's a need of watchmen. And maybe, having mentioned this, let's take the opportunity to encourage every one of us who is part of this local church to give proper consideration to what does this mean? If God has put us here, what does it mean for me to be part of this local church? What is it to be a member of this local assembly? And we don't want to become permanent visitors. Are we, as God placed us here? Then we are members of the local church, and that's how we should operate. And there should be also that carefulness of one another to make sure that there is not a watering down, that there is not an entry of those things which are ungodly. You know, anyone who's trusted Christ as Saviour and can testify of being born again and agree with the statement of faith of this local church and been faithfully attending here according to our constitution 6 months, then give prayerful consideration about being a member of this local church. Is this where God has placed you? I know that in saying this, there's also, in these days of rampant false doctrine and wrong practices, and that's all too common, it's wise to be attending a church for a while to be able to see what its position really is and what is its practice in the light of the Word of God, and to be checking these things against the Word of God, and then to know that where God has placed you and be a wholehearted member of that local church. We see the wisdom in the role of porters. For how can there be fellowship when there can be no confidence in the unity of the believers? There is not unity of believers where there is no care taken as to who forms part of that body, who make up the body of the local church. Yeah, a church that is founded on anything other than the truth of the Word of God will not be able to stand in adversity. And I'm sure we've seen that. When there's adversity, and there is differences, and there are those who will become dissenters, the opportunity will be seized, and that will cause probably irreparable divisions. And I'm sure for those who are mature in the Lord, you've seen these things for yourself. So we're talking about the porters and the need for watchmen and the need for us to be such and careful. We also know that what we're saying is this body, I suppose, in Jerusalem is to be founded in obedience to the truth of the Word of God. And so local churches need to be also found in that same way. Churches that are founded on some common interest, culture, personalities, anything other than the Bible, will have within them the seed of their own destruction. Only when the Word of God is truly the basis of belief and practice can there be a true and lasting unity in the local church. God and His Word never changes, and it can be relied upon. But everything else we know does. Everything else related to man changes almost day by day. And when the porters question and so on, and maybe cause those who are coming in who shouldn't be in, the cry will go out, won't it? Judge not. But you know, we are to be obedient to the commands of our Lord, that we must be a discerning people, that we must be careful. I know there are some scriptures which are difficult, but 1 Corinthians 5:8 says, therefore let us keep the peace, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So this is the basis, sincerity and truth, the Word of God. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I've written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do you not judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. So we see in principle that there is a need or an instruction or a command to be discerning and to deliberately separate from that which is contrary to God's instructions. Again, 2 John 1:10 says, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, the doctrine of Christ, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So if that's contrary to the doctrine of Christ has been that they want to come in with, well, don't have anything to do with it or the person. If the gates are left wide open and the porter is asleep, or worse, the porter has gone AWOL, who shall protect the unity of the fellowship of the assembly of God? Just in this regards, I mentioned an example of a church situation which has been repeated all too many times. A local church has fought the battle over many years, holding fast to the narrow way, standing against the tide of ungodly CCM and so on, and the perversion of modern versions of the Bible and so on, taking a good stand and a stand against other false doctrines. Then one is permitted to come into the church in an influential position, but this one has deceitfully taken membership in an association of liberal churches. And this association has gone down the path of CCM and modern versions and compromised doctrines and so on. And it's an unholy thing that this person is associated or tied in with. Will that church be able to continue? Only if the porters of the church have carried out their role well and those within it hold fast to the scriptures and reject the one who has been mistakenly allowed in. We know that if that continues, that there will be a breakdown in that local church. If their gathering together has been found on anything other than the truth of the Word of God, if it's been on the basis of, in music, whatever you like in music is okay, it all depends on how it affects you, we've heard that before. Whatever version of the Bible you think is simplest to read, go for that, we've all heard that. Or if there's some commonality in culture or race or whatever, then the unity of the church is compromised. because it's not based on the unchangeable word of God. And so, what does it mean to us? Well, we see things happening around us. And by the grace of God and by prayer and by carefulness, let's not go down that path. Let's hold fast to that which is the true foundation, Christ and his word. True fellowship in Christ is too precious to be frittered away in mere sentimentality, one man said. I think that's good to listen to. Vigilance is the price of true liberty, which is soon lost if the importance of the porter's role is not comprehended or it's downplayed in some way. So let's understand the importance of the picture here. Now, it was very important for Nehemiah to appoint these porters, these watchers at the gate, and we understand why in a practical sense for them, but for a spiritual sense for them also, and a spiritual sense for us. Let's be careful. Let's all be careful porters, watchmen at the gate, not allowing anything to come in that's contrary to the word of God and that will allow it allowed in due course will cause damage. The second thing that Nehemiah pointed was the singers. It seems unusual. In Israel, the singers were a distinct company, separated from the body of the people. But we know that in the New Testament church, that's not so. There's no such distinct body to lead the praises of the assembly of believers. The Lord Jesus Christ is our leader in all aspects of the church, and his saints are instructed to, 1 Corinthians 14:15. What is it saying here? He says, what is it then? I'll pray with the Spirit, and I'll pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Yeah, our singing, we are all part of that appointment of singers. We are all part of that, that we will sing with the Spirit, led by the Spirit. Ephesians 5:19 says a little bit further, he says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that the expression, the singing, is from everyone's heart unto the Lord. And that expression is coming in the form of giving thanks for all things to the Lord. And again, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There's that expression again. Sing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Very thankful to the Lord for those who play the instruments. They're beautiful and very enjoyable and very helpful in our singing and so on. And I'm very thankful to those who have voices that are able to lead. That's pleasant. But it is our responsibility that it is the melody that comes from the heart that rises up as an offering unto the Lord that is sweet in the ears of God. Yes, music's beautiful, and that is part of God's blessing, part of God's gift. But what is sweet in the ears of God is the melody that comes from your heart in singing and in other expressions, rising up as an offering unto the Lord. You know, talk about that expression of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We sing psalms, which are talking about praise. We sing hymns, which are actually a magnifying of the Lord. And we sing spiritual songs, which may well be an acknowledgement of God's ways or even a testimony of our experience in Christ. So there we have that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, we as an assembly of believers, we come as singers and we sing from our hearts and we sing worship and we sing praise unto the Lord, and that's good. Psalm 149:1 says, praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song and his praise in the congregation of saints. There's instruction for us. The third group that was appointed here by Nehemiah were the Levites. So we had porters and singers and now Levites being appointed. These Levites were actually ministering servants of God. In this dispensation, back in this time, these were from one tribe, the Levites. But just as this dispensation, in this dispensation now, all saints are to be porters and singers, and so all are to be servants of the Lord. We don't have to be of the tribe of the Levites to be servants of the Lord. We are all required to be servants of the Lord, just as we are all to be porters and singers. These Levites were involved in not only serving, but they were also involved in a public speaking ministry, teaching the people. And so this was not a general ministry for all, and so for us today. But it can be said clearly, based on the Lord's teaching, that any who minister the word needs to be first of all servant. There has to be, see, the Levites was first and foremost servants of God and serving the people. And then their other part of their ministry was teaching the word of God. And so for us, if any are to minister in this way, minister the word, first of all, it must be that we are servants of Jesus Christ and that we are faithfully, humbly serving the Lord and serving others. And not just in some mental decision, but in practical demonstration. Yeah, it applies to men and women, of course there are different areas of responsibility in that sense. But those who would stand up and be ministering to the brethren and teaching are only fit to do so by this prior, fulfilling this prior qualification of being a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, a servant, and faithfully and humbly serving others. I think not to do so becomes a bit like Paul's expression of that love that is not true love, where it's like a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal and has little power, if any. In Ephesians 4, we read the Lord gave to the church certain men as gifts, and these men were gifted. Ephesians 4:11 says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting or the equipping of the saints for into the work of the ministry for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or a mature person or man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And he goes on to say that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, and God has a design and a purpose in these people, these men being gifted by him and as a sense given to the church for that purpose. Men who will minister the word of God in a direct responsibility to the Lord. One interesting comment I read from Mr. Ironside, he says, the church does not appoint ministers of the word, Christ as head alone appoints and by the Spirit qualifies. The church tests those who come as ministers by the message they bring, comparing it with the word of God. If it be according to what is there revealed, it must be accepted. If contrary to the teaching of Scripture, both the teacher and the doctrine are to be refused. It's an interesting point, isn't it? The church does not appoint the minister of the word of God. Christ does. And the church tests. I know those who have been studying a study book called Preach the Word would be very much aware, and I'll share it with others as well, very much aware that a critical part of the message is the life of the one delivering it. Now, Pastor Glenn Matthews some time ago was speaking on this very subject here to our men, and he's talking about the ethos, the pathos, and the logos, the word of God, the pathos, the passion of its sharing, but the ethos was the life that must go behind all that. If the life is not the life of a Levite, that is a humble, self-sacrificing servant, the message and the messenger are powerless, and as Mr. Ironside comments, is to be refused. Whilst the church does not appoint the minister of the word, the church certainly will recognise the true minister. Down in verse 2 of Nehemiah chapter 7, we see that Nehemiah then appoints two men, one who appeared to be his brother and the other the ruler over the citadel. These men were appointed not because of anything else, even though he was obviously related to one of them, at least one of them. These men were not appointed because of that, but they were appointed because they were found to be faithful and that they truly feared the Lord God. You know, how good would it be if this was said of every one of us? He was a faithful man, a faithful woman, and feared God above many. What a wonderful description. What a wonderful testimony. Proverbs 26:20 verse 6 says, most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man, who can find? Yeah. Men may talk about how good they are, but the true test of the pudding is in the sense that are they faithful men? Are they faithful men? Matthew 25:21 was speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ said, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. What a wonderful words that would be to hear. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You know, does our heart desire to hear these words from our Lord? Is that our desire? Above, you know, not looking after self, our desire that we would be known as good and faithful servants. And then be as these men, that they feared God above many. You know, we know this fear is not the fear of terror, but it's a reverential awe before a mighty and gracious God. You know, in the life that fears God, there is no space for self. The two don't coexist. A life that fears God is the exclusion of self. You know, these men were now given authority over the porters, over the gatekeepers. But we see there were watches also to be set, and every inhabitant in Jerusalem was to be alert and was to be in watch. There's another lesson for us. It's not just that person's job. We all need to be alert and watching. We also note that it was over against his house. It was in front of their own home that their watch was set up. First, be watching for the spiritual welfare, yes, and for the safety of the city, but particularly, firstly, for their family. You know, if we are careful to watch over our family, we automatically watch over the church. And if we carefully watch over the church, we watch over the society. If we carefully watch over the society, then we'll watch over the nation. It has a foundational application, doesn't it? As long as we are here on earth, and thus we are, in a sense, residents of Jerusalem, we must be on the watch. Never off guard. Never slumbering or drifting. We don't want to be guilty of allowing in that which will destroy the unity of the fellowship of this local church. We don't want to be irresponsible. We don't want to give the enemy an inch. The Sanballats, the Tobias and the Geshems. We don't want that access that would come in to damage the testimony of Christ and his people. 1 Thessalonians 5:6 says, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and sober. What is he saying about sleeping? Well, there's a sense where he may well be talking about those who don't know Christ. But he could also well be speaking about those who are Christians, who are Christ, and they're asleep. He says, don't be like that. Let's be people who watch and are sober, alert. You know, all of the people were there to rebuild the wall and repair the gates. They were all to be porters. They were all to be singers. They were all to be servants. Sorry, they weren't all to be porters and singers and servants. They were people selected for that. But in the application, we are, all of us are involved in all of these aspects that we see the lessons out of this passage. For us, yes, correct what I said before, yes, there were particular appointments to particular things, but for us that's not so. We don't choose this or that or that. We are all part of those functions. We're all members. We make up the body of Christ. You know, some are set and equipped by the Lord to be teachers of the Word of God, yes. And this should be taken very seriously and served in humility. And there's a warning, and we know in Scriptures about the responsibility of those who would teach. My brethren, be not many masters, be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, greater accountability. But think about this, just applying some of this lesson. Can the Lord say of you and I what was said of these two men, of Hananiah and Hananiah, that they were faithful and that they feared God above many? Yeah, what's the Lord been speaking? And this is a short passage and just a few things, but sure, the Lord spoke to us today. Will we submit and will we respond to whatever God has spoken to us? Will we do something about it? Yeah, will we be like Paul, who obviously met with the Lord and he rode to Damascus in a very serious way, in a sense? And what did Paul respond? He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Will you say that today? Will I say that today? Will we yield before the Lord and say, yes, Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm just going to follow your instructions and follow you. Does it mean I'm giving up control over something or someone? Letting go of something that I may be able to hold up empty hands to the Lord rather than hands that are full of all my own things? Am I giving my empty hands unto the Lord, empty of self, empty of that which is weighing me down in the battle, empty of that which is causing me to stumble or whatever? What has God spoken to you and I about this morning? How will we respond? It's important. It's good to be together. It's good to talk about the Word of God. It's good to see these things. Good to learn these lessons. But they're of no value unless we respond to what God speaks to us about. We don't want to be like the man who said, almost thou persuadest me. We want to be the one who says, Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated to thee. So I trust those few little things we looked at this morning, and certainly a lot more in Nehemiah, will be a challenging courage to us. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have shown us these lessons, these patterns and so on from this time of so many thousands of years ago with Nehemiah and the people in Jerusalem. Father, we would pray that we will be alert and watchful people, that we will be a people who fear you, we will be a people who are faithful. Father, we will be a people who are careful and watching out, and Lord, doing everything based on your word, Lord, that our beliefs, our practices are not from ourselves or from the world, but Lord, from you, from the direct instruction of your word. Help us to be strong, and Lord, that we might be faithful, that we might do these things, that we might live them, and Lord, that we might be people who are not found asleep, but are alert and are awake and are looking unto the return of our Saviour. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.